So last week, we picked up in Luke 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness, and he faces what's usually called the temptation. Jesus in the wilderness temptation. Now, I'm not going to spend but just a moment just bringing us right up to where we were, okay? So the first thing that Jesus encounters in the wilderness, what we established last week, is he hears from the voice of his Father. He hears the voice of affirmation and sonship and approval and deep, deep affection. You are my beloved son, you know, in whom I find great joy. You bring me great joy, right? The very next quotation phrase, the very next voice that Luke records Jesus hearing is the voice of accusation. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Okay? So we talked last week about the voice of accusation and how that's the enemy's voice. That's his thing that he does. He's the accuser. So this is where we stopped last week, and I want to pick up right where our first two verses that we juxtaposed. And I did a better job second service trying to juxtapose these. So in the Old Testament, we have Zechariah the prophet has this spiritual vision. Heaven has opened up. He's seeing into the heavenly realm. And he's seeing things, and then Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, this is what he sees. Now, I want to say this again. This is in the Old Testament, right? Okay? This is before the cross. This is before Easter weekend. Easter weekend. This is before the cross and resurrection. Okay? Everybody with me? This is what he sees. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. We said last week that the word Satan and accuse in Hebrew share the exact same consonants. It's the same word, just one's a verb and one's a noun. So the prophet looks into heaven, and what he sees the angel of the Lord, but it appears to be like the only thing he can hear or an overriding voice is this voice of accusation. Satan standing and accusing. That's the voice. Everybody say, that's the voice. That's the voice. But then you fast forward and something happens that changes everything, that changes time and eternity in the most cataclysmic of ways. Jesus Christ dies on the cross and is raised again. Amen. And that event changes everything. Everything. And we live, as we said Wednesday night, and we will say at Good Friday service, we now live in the total consequence of that event. Yeah. Our life is lived in the consequence of and in the confidence in that event. Yeah. Now, because of that event, it changed everything. It changed everything in heaven and time and eternity. So John the Revelator now in the book of Revelation, his eyes are open, and now he looks into the status in the heavenlies now. And here's what he sees. Listen to this. Then I heard a loud voice, louder than the one in Zechariah. Then I heard, in fact, I just changed it so now it says louder. Now, then I heard a louder voice in heaven say, now. Everybody say that.
Now.
Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.
Amen.
God hurled the accuser. If that sounds like hurl, take it whatever way you want. The accuser, the act of accusing, is now incompatible, out of place, inconsistent, illegal in the kingdom of God. Accusation. The voice of accusation is now illegal in the kingdom of God because of the authority of his Christ. Christ has hurled him down. He's removed him from authority. There, no doubt, there is now no accusation, just as there is now no condemnation for the believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not in heaven. Not in heaven. Say it out loud. Not in heaven.
Not in heaven.
Not in heaven. And if it's not in heaven, we know as from the words of Jesus that heaven is our model. Right? We are supposed to pray like it is in heaven. Whatever is bound in heaven, we're supposed to bind on earth. Whatever is loosed in heaven, we're supposed to loose on earth. So if something's been hurled out of heaven, it should be
hurled out of earth.
Well done. In fact, our goal is that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. So if there's no accuser in heaven, then this is our mission. And this is where it. So you therefore. If the accuser is going to have any say, if he's going to have any influence, if he's going to have any power, any right, it only comes if we come into agreement.
Come on.
That's right.
Come on. Right.
Comes if we come into agreement with that voice. Therefore, church, you must never partner with the voice of the accuser. Not about yourself. Let that Selah just for a minute. Do not partner with the voice of accusation about yourself. Not about your past. Not about your present. Not about your future. Do not come into agreement. Don't partner with that voice. Not about yourself and not about others. And not about your circumstances. Not about God. Furthermore, do not debate with the accuser.
Come on.
A debate with the accuser is the goal of the accuser. It will be to solicit you into an argument, and to debate with the accuser, Here's what happens: you will lose yourself swimming in self-defense. You will get lost in a swamp of self-defense. So let me just ask you a gentle question. Do you find yourself ever thinking about things that have been said about you or that you imagine people saying about you, and you rehearse self-defending arguments to yourself over and over? Does anybody know anybody like that? Okay, what's happening? You're swimming in this swamp of self-defense, and you have actually entered into a debate with the accuser that you will not win because it's all based on lies and you can't shadow box. Jesus didn't debate with the devil. He silenced it. He simply, like, you, hey, turn this, if you're the Christ, turn these rocks into bread. Man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. No debate. Just turned his eyes to the nature, to the promise of God. Right?
Yeah.
Even worse, lay some of these out. Even worse, never form a coalition by conspiring with others to agree with that voice. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 4 says, a wicked man listens to evil lips and a liar pays attention to malicious tongues. So let me ask you, this is an important question because I'm going to ask it at the end and it's going to be exciting. With whom are you partnering if you harbor accusing thoughts or use words, those kinds of words against someone else? Furthermore, with what authority or influence are you partnering and empowering? Now, here's another thing. The accuser can be quite comfortable with religion.
Come on.
The accuser can be quite comfortable with religion. Not with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, but with religion. You know, religion is really the playground of the enemy. The first demon the Gospels record that Jesus cast out of somebody was in church. Now there is, so what we know is that there is a religious spirit, and it is satanic. Let me just color this in just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 says, "And no wonder," Paul says, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." I need you to understand that as servants, not of God's righteousness, but as servants of self-righteousness. Instruments that will promote or cling to or impose some standard of self-righteousness. Why? Because where there is self-righteousness, where there is pride or jealousy or fear or competition or strife, all of these things are common in very religious environments, all of these things create a greenhouse for the accuser. Yeah. James chapter 3 verse 16 says, "For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil." To the church at Ephesus, Paul writes, Ephesians 4:31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior." Let me say two things about that. Number one, what if it were not possible for all of it to be simply gotten rid of, would Paul have said that? Right? He didn't say, "Try real hard and keep trying and hopefully..." No, Paul, the point is, Paul says, because you are a new creation, because you've been born again, because you died with Christ, you've been raised with Him, you are seated with Him in heavenly places, this is your identity, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm by Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has come upon you, don't you know who you are? Don't you know what He's done for you? Don't you know you're a brand new, never seen before on the face of the earth kind of creation? Therefore, get rid of the junk. Just get rid of all of it. If it weren't possible, He wouldn't have said it. If He didn't expect them to do it, He wouldn't have said it. He wasn't dangling some, you know, Shangri-La idea out there. Sorry, I'm starting to think about Paul saying something like to me, like, "Brian, have 5% body fat for your whole life." That's impossible. Go ahead, get it out of here. Ha ha ha. Brian, never eat French fries again. Not possible. Get thee behind me. No, I'm kidding. He says, get rid of all. Someone say all.
All.
Get rid of all. And there's nothing here that implies great strain or great effort and my veins popping out and people harassing me and calling me on the phone. Listen, get rid of it. Why? Because God made you a new person. You're brand new. God has done a powerful power. You've got to get your eyes on what God has done for you and who He's made you. And if you look into His eyes, you'll see this other stuff is powerless.
Yeah.
For the chains that goes, woo! Listen, that the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you. They drop powerless behind you.
Woo!
Thank you, rest half. All right. Oh, no, yeah. Oh, also because these things are not from the Spirit.
Yeah.
They're not. In fact, they grieve Him. Okay, so let me just come back to just religious thing just for a second. You may feel very religious when partnering with the accuser. So just be aware. Just trying to make it often. How many have heard something like this? Every wrong, maybe you haven't heard this exactly, but it boils down to everyone is wrong but us.
Come on.
Okay, how many have heard something like this? If something isn't right, you've done something wrong. That's the voice of the accuser.
Yes. Come on.
That's the voice of the accuser. Or you have not done or are not doing enough. If something isn't right, if something isn't perfect, or if it's not meeting my current expectations, the message is, you know, you ought to do this more, you ought to do that more, you're not doing this enough. That's the voice of the accuser. Now, let me flesh this out a little, because I know some of you are going to start to have some questions. Like, Dav, are you saying that we should never correct anybody? Dav, are you saying we should never encourage anyone to try harder or do better? No, I'm not saying that. There's a drastic difference. And there, in fact, I'll just say it now. Of course, there are ways that, as a matter of fact, I have it well said here, so I'm going to say it here. Now, there may be actual flaws, actual faults and wrongdoings by someone that may need to be addressed and confronted and corrected, and we have conflicts that need to be managed. Okay? And we evaluate our progress and always seek to do better because we can. It's an invitation, it's opportunity, right? I mean, even love. Paul and Peter both write to the churches, and they're like, Peter's like, man, you guys love each other, so here's my word, love each other more. But that wasn't an accusation, that wasn't condemning, it was a marvelous invitation to enjoy the limitless possibilities that heaven affords. Hallelujah. That was worth shouting. If I said it slower, you'd have heard it better. Thank you. So we have conflicts that need to be managed, and we do evaluate our progress, but you need to do all of these things in concert with and in view of and of the voice of God.
Amen.
In fact, you ought not evaluate yourself at all outside of the light of the Holy Spirit. David said, search me and know me, O God, and see if there be any offensive way in me. He was entrusting himself to God. He didn't wander down some introspective navel-gazing road by himself.
Yeah.
Might as well just say, come on, devil, what do you think about me? Right? So listen, there are holy and noble ways of addressing conflict and confronting and correcting and making improvements. The fact is, when we manage tension and conflict poorly, we end up partnering with the accuser. And that will be the theme of the next leadership development meeting next month. Stay tuned. Now, thanks for those messages from our sponsors. Okay, so let's come back to this. I want you to consider the repercussions of accusation becoming part of a family culture or a church culture. Okay? What do you mean by part of a culture? I mean that it has become such a habit that it feels normal. Like food isn't the only thing you devour around a table. Right? Now, I'm not saying that you necessarily have a little devil on your shoulder whispering accusations. Not necessarily. I don't know. I've never had a census taken of all of the devils in the world. But whether or not you have a little person whispering accusation, the point is we often live in a culture or environment with certain kinds of norms where these things become part of our inner dialogue and they're part of the way that we think. You've been to the beach or a scene where trees that are subject to certain wind patterns consistently, they begin to grow in that way. Okay? Our thought patterns, our assumptions, our language can be formed by those kinds, the patterns of accusation and fault-finding that have been culturalized. It just may be part of your family culture to have a proclivity to find fault. Here's a question. You consider this. You may not have much to say if there isn't something to find fault with. Just consider, are you more likely to say something negative or positive at any given moment? Are you more likely to encourage or to disparage? Or even if it's just a joke? How fluent is your tongue in sarcasm? Those things, church, do not carry or communicate grace. And so that's why Paul would just tell us, listen, it's not about condemnation, not beating you up, not calling you names. He's just saying, get rid of that. Just say, get rid of it.
Get rid of it.
Oh, no, does this mean I'm, oh, no, I talked that way. Does that mean I'm horrible? Does that mean I, oh, no, it just means that you perhaps didn't know that you don't have to do that anymore.
Come on.
Perhaps you just didn't know that you're brand new.
Come on.
Okay? No rotten talk should come out of your mouth. Why? Because there's nothing rotten in you.
Amen.
Yeah. Paul says, don't let any rotten talk come out of your mouth, but only by that which is helpful for the building up of others, which will impart grace to them. Why? Paul says, rotten stuff shouldn't come out of whether you're just full of grace. You're full of the ooey, ooey, saturated, mellowy, marshmallowy, chocolatey goodness of God's grace. Yeah. Right? So don't let rotten stuff shouldn't come out. Oh, fun. Second service is fun because I have relaxed just a little bit more. Time. So I wanted to expose the accuser but emphasize the Spirit. Everybody say the Spirit.
Spirit.
I want to emphasize Him. Okay. What does the voice of the Holy Spirit sound like? Well, none of the above. Okay. What does He have to say to believers? What do His... Listen. Oh, this is so... I just could camp on this question. What do His words accomplish? How important is it that we lean into His voice and be formed by it and learn to speak with it? As I said a moment ago, consider now what you could partner with and empower. Jesus said it again. He said that, He quoted from Deuteronomy, Luke 4:4, we need to learn to, and we live by, literally live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Bill Johnson said it well when he said that he learned a long time ago, he cannot afford to have thoughts about himself that God does not have. Just let that sea law just for a minute. How destructive and unproductive and unhealthy is it? I want to ask, as I try to be careful, I was going to say, how many of you have thoughts about yourself that God doesn't have? But I won't put you on the spot. How many know somebody that has thoughts about themselves? When you think of yourself or speak of yourself or of others or of circumstances or challenges that you're facing, no matter how much the enemy would like to mock you for doing it, don't come into agreement with God about yourself and your circumstances and your surroundings. It is important that we hear and agree with and repeat what God says and feels. So listen, a couple of examples. Consider that Jesus repeatedly says He only spoke and acted in agreement with His Father. John chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus says, "Whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Now, it's not likely that Jesus means that He's taking dictation exactly. He got a fax from heaven and He's just standing reading it like a typewriter. It's more likely what Jesus means is that He has so inclined His heart to the nature of His Heavenly Father. Their hearts are so inclined and entwined that He only speaks in agreement with and in accord and with the echo of the heart of His Father. That doesn't mean Jesus walked around mute until He saw words on the sky to say. Right? What's encouraging about that is it's an invitation for you. You can lean into His voice. You can incline your heart to His and have your heart entwined with His so that you are only speaking in agreement with and in accord with and in life with the voice of your Father. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Hallelujah. Imagine a home where that was the culture. Right? Imagine a youth group where every student was just constantly bombarded with the life-giving words of their Father. Come here. Jesus promises then that He tells us that the Holy Spirit will only speak, quote, what He hears from the Father. The Spirit is the one voice from heaven to you. The only voice you're hearing from heaven is the voice of the Holy Spirit, and there is no condemnation in it. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm chapter 85 and verse 8. He wrote, "I listen carefully to what the Lord is saying, for He speaks peace to his people, to his saints, and not let them go back into folly. Now make sure that different translations have done a pretty good job, except for that last part. Many translations have a this for that or a condition-based translation, and it's not that there aren't those in Scripture, but this isn't one of them. It does not say he speaks peace to his people, but they better not go back into folly. He says he speaks peace to his people that so that he let not letting them go back into their folly. In other words, it's his voice that prevents them from folly. So he says, I listen carefully because his voice is peace and it won't, and he'll keep me from folly. Oh, wonderful Lord. So what do you hear? What do we hear? What does his voice sound like? What do you hear? Do you hear shame? Not from him. Do you hear sighing or frustration or disappointment? Not from him. Do you hear gloom and doom? Not from him. Do you hear complaining or criticizing? Not from him. Do you feel the presence of an impossible standard to which you cannot live? Well, then you might say, well, Pastor Dab, in fact, someone has asked, well, Pastor Dab, who tells me then when I've done something wrong? Most of the time, just wait now before anybody gets too upset. Most of the time, folks, I mean, I grew up, that's what, if telling you did something wrong is, quote, the job of the Holy Spirit, unquote. Well, except for that's hard to find in Scripture. Go back to the Garden of Eden with me. You ready? Most folks will even at least remember the Garden of Eden. You don't have to be a Bible scholar, but you have the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, they sin, they take from the tree they're not supposed to, right? Okay. Then what happens? They go and they hide themselves, right? Then what happens? God shows up. Now, do you think in his perfect knowledge, in his omnipresence, he knew what they'd done? Oh, yeah. How many think God at least had a clue what had already happened? Okay. All right, but just follow the story. He shows up. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? He says, Adam, where are you? In other words, who's the one hiding? Did God remove himself? Did God say, oh, that's it, I saw what happened from afar? Did Adam come out running out looking for God and there was a brass ceiling? Some vacant heaven? No, God showed up. God went looking for him. Ooh, 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 ooh. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. He's always looked for you. He's never stopped looking for Adam. Adam means man. Adam, where are you? Then the next thing out of his mouth, because then Adam says, oh, we did this and that, and now we're naked and we're ashamed. And what's the very next question from God's mouth? Who told you you were naked? In other words, not me. They did not find shame in the face of their father. They didn't need God's help to feel shame. He did not, it's not there. Well, who told me I did something wrong? Well, stop. Do not ascribe that voice of shame, of wrongdoing, to God. As a believer, someone who Paul has said, you've been clothed with Christ and you've literally been baptized. That's what we use that English word because they couldn't figure out another way. Just say it. You have been immersed into Christ. You've been immersed in Christ. If you've been immersed in Christ, then all heaven has is this immense and intense affection for you, a burning delight. What's his voice? Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Because, see, I knew he'd be upset. Okay? Or maybe he's upset because I left. Yeah. Yeah. Because Galatians says, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, who calls out what? Abba, Father. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. He has not come to nag and scold and point out your faults. He simply, powerfully, and repeatedly affirms sonship. He will affirm what Jesus feels before the Father is what the Holy Spirit is affirming about you? Who accuses you of wrong? Where does wrongdoing come? Where's that voice? Let Paul answer it. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34 from the New Living, Paul writes this: who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. God is on your side. Listen to Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible, how he fillets this a little bit. He says, and who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? He said, the one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Woo! So what is the Spirit saying? What is His voice? There are two words that I want you to hear. His voice is love and His voice is life. His voice is love. I think this is the best summary, the simplest definition of the voice of the Spirit. He sounds like love. He affirms God's love. He promotes love. He compels love. If you want to know what God is saying, listen for love. Lean into the love of God. Romans chapter 5:5, the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts. Many of you, if you've ever been to a wedding, you know 1 Corinthians 13. You know how it describes love. So if God's voice sounds like love, He communicates love, here's what it sounds like. It sounds patient. Remember, we're not just learning to listen to His voice, but to speak in agreement with it, right? Amen. To partner with it. His voice sounds patient. His voice sounds kind. It does not sound rude. It is not angry. It does not remember or remind us of wrong. It sounds like joy that rejoices over truth. He protects. He always speaks with hope. Love always hopes. So God always speaks with hope. Not that He's in denial of problem or need or even sin, but He always speaks with hope. And He never, ever gives up. Secondly, His voice is life. Everybody say life.
Life,
life comes from His every word. Luke 4:4, we live by the word of God. Okay. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. His words are always life-giving. They are edifying. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, how Paul describes the language of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the body is life-giving. He always speaks to strengthen, to comfort, to encourage. His words are life-giving. In Genesis chapter 12, He came to Abram, a barren man, and called him the father of many nations. His words are life-giving. He spoke to Samuel the prophet about a lowly, outcast shepherd boy with a kind of a mark on his family line. Another time we'll talk about that. And He said, that boy will be a king. His voice is life-giving. His voice comes to Gideon, who's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat, and He calls him a mighty man of valor. His voice addresses Peter, whose name means a reed that sways in the wind, and He calls him a rock. You are Simon, but I say you're a rock. He tells the sinner that they've been made a sin. He tells a sinful woman, go and sin no more. How can you say that? His voice gives life. He glares at the tomb of a man who's been dead for 4 days and tells him to come out.
Come on.
His voice knows no impossibility.
Amen.
His voice is love. His voice is life. Lean into it. Listen to it. Come into agreement. Live by it. So lean into the voice of the Spirit. Let His voice fill your heart. Let His voice fill your home, your family, your body, your circumstances. Live by every word that comes from the mouth of God.